Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the prophecy of Zechariah. The prophecy of Zechariah in the 14th chapter. If you're not very familiar with that prophet, find the book of Matthew and back up just a few pages. Just before Matthew is Malachi, and then just before Malachi, Zechariah. This is the last chapter of the book. We're going to read it in its entirety. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northwards and the other half southwards. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like the plague, this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. And everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifices in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Amen. Now let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, please. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We've been now several weeks in the Olivet Discourse. It is without doubt one of the more difficult passages in all of the Synoptic Gospels to interpret. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this discourse, some longer than others. Matthew and Luke record more material than Mark, but they parallel each other. We've spent now several weeks working through this rather slowly, deliberately, because it is, I believe, a very misunderstood passage often, and I want you to understand it the best that we can. Today, however, we're going to conclude our studies in this chapter by studying and looking at verses 32 through 37. So I ask you to follow along with me, please, as I read God's Word. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he comes suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. Stay awake. This is God's Word. Thanks be to His name. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, as we come to study Your truth this morning, we ask for open eyes, discerning minds, believing hearts, ready feet, and willing hands. Having read and meditated upon and studied and learned Your truth, we might be ready to put it into action. May we not, O Lord, look into this perfect law of liberty and go away, forgetting what we see, forgetting what we see in ourselves, and most of all, what we see in Jesus. Lord, let us not be hearers of the word only, but doers. May we do this in the power of the Spirit, for the glory of the Father, and so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. October the 19th, 1533. September 15th, 1829. October 22nd, 1844. August 7th, 1847. June 21st, 1982. September 6, 1994. April 6, 2000. May 21st, 2011. October 21st, 2011. September 28, 2015. These are just some of the dates that people have set for the second coming of Jesus Christ. I well remember as a college student a book hitting the shelves entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. People are fascinated with discovering the secret code of the Bible, of deciphering the ancient prophecies and determining when Jesus will come in spite of His words that the day and the hour cannot be known. I was a young biblical studies student in 1988. I certainly didn't know when Jesus was coming again, but I was pretty sure that it wouldn't be 1988. I am astounded that in spite of the epic failures of others and the clear words of our Savior, people have and continue to set dates for the second coming. It's amazing in light of these closing words of the Olivet Discourse. What we have read this morning brings our Savior's Sermon on the Mount of Olives to a close as He addressed His four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, about the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Christ had predicted that not one stone of that temple would be left upon another. And the disciples wanted to know, Lord, when is this going to take place? And what we've observed in these studies, and we have observed it, I believe, in each of the messages, and I have repeated it deliberately because I believe this is essential for understanding this passage, is that the disciples were mistaken about the destruction of the temple. They believed that it would occur at the very same time as Christ's second coming and the end of the world. Now, we know that those two events have been separated now by almost 2,000 years. But they, in their minds, brought them together. They coalesced in their thoughts. And there is a good reason for that. It's because what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70 clearly depicts what will happen on that last great day. You see, the destruction of the temple, the overthrow of the holy city, was a type, a picture prophecy of what will happen when Jesus comes again. Now, our Lord has been focusing in this chapter on the primary fulfillment of His prophecy in the destruction in AD 70. And while the primary emphasis has been upon those events, as He comes to the last part of this chapter, He tells two brief parables that distinguish those two events and highlight certain aspects of each of them. The first of those parables is found in verses 28 to 31, the parable of the fig tree. We looked at this last Lord's Day. When the fig tree is tender in its branch and it begins to put out its leaves, then you know that the time has drawn near. Jesus told this parable about the destruction of the temple so that the disciples could know when it was about to take place. And our Lord's point in telling that parable was to assure them that the coming destruction would be soon, and it was certain. But now in the second parable, the parable of the doorkeeper or the parable of the porter that we find in verses 32 through 37, our Lord's attention shifts to focus upon that day, the day of His return. No one knows, Jesus said, when that day will be. Therefore, everyone must be alert and prepared. Ignorance is no excuse for sluggishness. We must, brothers and sisters, be vigilant. Now, to underscore that need for vigilance, what you're going to find in this last paragraph is that our Savior gave to the disciples, and now through them to us, first of all, the basis for vigilance, then an illustration of vigilance, and finally, a resounding exhortation, summons to vigilance for all the earth. The basis of vigilance is found here in verses 32 and 33. We said that the bulk of the chapter emphasizes the events of AD 70, but now it's that day, verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That day is a phrase, a verbal abbreviation that Jesus and Mark and the other New Testament writers borrow from the prophets. It was a verbal abbreviation for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time when God intervenes into history. A time when God comes with decisive divine action to bring judgment and salvation. Was that day. In the New Testament, the writers use this phrase in 1 Thessalonians 5, for example, and 2 Thessalonians 2, to describe the second coming of Jesus. We use phrases in similar ways. If you have a major event in your family coming up, perhaps it's a wedding or a significant anniversary or birthday, you simply start to refer to the big day. Everyone in your family knows what the big day is. Well, that's the way it was in Israel. They knew what that day meant. They knew it was a day when God would reach out His hand and touch humanity. A day when He would intercede in behalf of His people and deliver them and bring judgment upon His enemies. And by the time you get to the New Testament, both here as Jesus addresses His disciples, as Mark writes to the believers in Rome, it had become theological shorthand for the second coming. That day is when Christ intervenes in history once again to deliver His people, to judge His enemies. But Jesus says of that day and that hour, no one knows when it will happen. No one knows when this day of the Lord will occur. And He gives us a list here. No human knows when it will occur. Nor does an angel in heaven. Nor does even the Son. Now this list incorporates for us an increasing element of surprise, doesn't it? The fact that no human being knows when Jesus will return is hardly a surprise to us. We're finite. We cannot comprehend the mind of the infinite. We know that we are limited, and even the most intelligent among us do not know everything. So perhaps you aren't astounded to hear that no man knows this hour. Jesus says not even the angels in heaven. Now that is a bit surprising, isn't it? Because they are God's divine attendants. They are with Him day and night. They attend Him. They are His ministers and His messengers. And in Matthew 13 and in Revelation 14, we find that they will attend Christ when He returns. We read in Zechariah 14 that the Lord will come with all His holy ones. But even they do not know when that hour will be. But certainly most surprising is the stated ignorance of the Son. Even the Son does not know. Now that statement has troubled Christians for centuries. It has bothered them because how could Jesus not know when he was coming back? If we believe that Jesus is God, and certainly we do, that is a fundamental confession of the Christian church. If we predicate deity of him, then we are saying that Jesus possesses all of the divine fullness of the divine essence. He is God. All that that means. As God, he possesses all the attributes of the divine, including omniscience, so that he knows everything that ever has been or ever will be, or every contingent possibility. So how could he then be ignorant of when he would come again? To answer that question, we have to approach it from the standpoint of his humanity and his voluntary submission and subjection to the Father and the Father's will. Now, there are two passages of Scripture that will help us with this. 1 Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Here Paul gives us the steps of Christ's condescension as he became man. As he, though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. You see, in his incarnation, our Lord is both God and man. His incarnation means that he did not give up any of his deity, but that as man, he voluntarily submitted himself to the non-sinful limitations of humanity. And so Jesus, who as divine is the bread of life, became hungry. He was the water of life, but he came thirsty. He was the author of life, and yet he became tired and needed to sleep. He was God, and so he was in every place at all times, and yet he was man. And as man, he was only in one place at one time. He voluntarily submitted himself to these non-sinful limitations of humanity. Now, a second passage that helps us understand this is Luke 2:52, where the evangelist tells us that Jesus as a boy grew in wisdom and in stature. He grew up. You could mark his growth on the door with a pencil each year as he got taller and taller. But he not only increased physically in stature, he increased in wisdom. Worked in the carpenter shop. He learned how to use a tape measure. He learned how to cut wood. He learned how to drive a nail. And the only difference was he didn't curse and swear when he hit his thumbnail with a hammer. Jesus learned things the way you and I learn things. And yet he knew all things. And it is in that voluntary submission to humanity that our Lord speaks here. That he is submitted to the Father's will. And as a man, he has left the knowledge of the second coming in the hand and the mind of the Father. Now, this passage is not ultimately about Christology. It's not ultimately about the incarnation and Christ's voluntary subordination to the Father. It includes that. That's the background to it. But the primary purpose for which Jesus stated these things is to teach us that if he doesn't know when he's going to come back, then no one knows. He teaches us this to stress the foolishness of date setting. Provide us with the basis of all the imperatives and the exhortations that follow. No one knows. You don't know. I don't know. The world's leading Bible scholars do not know.
one does.
One of the most popular American television shows in the 1950s was Father Knows Best. Robert Young, Jane Wyatt starred as Jim and Margaret Anderson. They were the idyllic family. Mother, the voice of reason. Father, the voice of sage advice to his children, solving their problems. They were the stereotypical nuclear American family that's now held up for ridicule. But the title of the show is what I want to focus your attention on, because it ought to become a Christian motto. Father knows best. And it ought to be a comfort to us this morning, brothers and sisters, that in spite of all of the foolish date setting, in spite of all of the speculation that goes on about the end times, you and I can rest the arms of a Father who has everything planned out and who will send His Son again for us at just the right time. No one knows but the Father. Well, how should we respond then to our ignorance? Should we say, ignorance is bliss? I have a friend who says, if ignorance is bliss, why ain't we happier? Ignorance is bliss. Or should we seek to remedy this problem? Well, no one has known up to this time, but I'll try to figure out the secret code that will reveal the date. Well, neither of these, of course, our biblical responses. Our responsibility, our reaction to our ignorance of that day and hour is to be on guard and to keep awake, to be vigilant, looking, waiting, and watching for that hour. Setting dates is a fool's errand. And yet people continue to do it. When Edward Wisenant wrote that book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur, in 1988, he referred to this passage by Jesus. He admits that Christ said, no one can know the day or the hour. But he went on to write, that doesn't mean, however, that we can't know the year and the month and the week. Seriously, do not know how to describe how foolish that is. It misses the entire point of the passage. If we could know the year and the month and the week, that would undermine all that our Savior teaches us here. It would undermine the need to stay awake and to be alert and to be prepared. Why is it that people are so fascinated with this? Why is it that so many are so intent on setting a date, and there are so many professing believers that are gullible enough to swallow the dates that are set? Brothers and sisters, at the root of it all is pride and arrogance. That's at the root of it all. In the early church, believers were troubled by what was called Gnosticism. Now, in the first century, it was an incipient, a proto-Gnosticism. This religious movement was just getting underway, and it would flourish on in the second and third centuries. But the Gnostics, they drew their name from the word knowledge, and they prided themselves that they had been initiated into the secrets and mysteries of life. And if you joined their group, if you went through their initiation, you could know the mysteries and secrets of life too. What does that do? That appeals to your pride. Because if I know something you don't know, that makes me superior to you. I'm in the know. You're ignorant. I can enlighten you. In Revelation 10, The Apostle John heard from heaven the voice of seven thunders. These seven thunders spoken, we don't know if they were the voices of seven angels. We don't know if it was the voice of God ringing out through heaven. But we do know that when they spoke, John took his pen and he got ready to write down what he heard them say. And an angel cried out, or a voice cried out from heaven, "Stop! Do not write. Seal up the message." So we have absolutely no idea, none, what those seven thunders uttered. Well, when I was pastoring several years ago just outside Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, I stopped by the church office one day, and there was a message on the answering machine. As I listened to it, a gentleman identified himself. He then referred to that passage in Revelation 10 and assured me that if I returned his call, he would tell me what the seven thunders uttered. He knew. He had discovered. He had the secret, the mystery, the knowledge. Well, this modern day cousin of the Gnostics is still waiting for my return call. Brothers and sisters, we ought to heed the counsel of Moses, who in Deuteronomy 29:29 said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed, they belong to us, to our children, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, the two things I want you to get from that: if the secret things belong to the Lord our God, then you need to learn to have room for mystery in your theology. Mystery. Some people don't like that. They want to figure it all out. They want to get their heads around absolutely everything. And again, folks, let's face it, that's a matter of pride. It's not an excuse for laziness, an excuse to not study our Bibles and read our theology books, but it is a confession of our own weakness and limitations. Learn to have mystery in your theology. It was Hermann Bavinck, the great Reformed theologian, who was one of God's great gifts to the church. Bavinck wrote, "Mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics." You're going to study theology. You're going to do anything rather than glide along the surface. You are going to have to come to the point where you step back, simply marvel. Have room for mystery. But then focus on what you do know. People waste years trying to decipher a secret code in the Bible when there is so many plain stuff, we simply disobey. The things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children. Why? So that we can sit around and speculate? No, so that we can get about the business of obedience. So that we may do all the words of this law. So that we might stay awake and be alert. Watch for the Lord to return. This is the basis of vigilance, the unknown day and hour. Now, having given us this, Jesus, ever the master teacher, goes on to illustrate his point in verses 34 to 36. He clarifies it with a succinct story. Now, this story tells us about a man, evidently a rather wealthy man, because he has a household with a number of servants, and he decides to go away on a journey. And while he's away on this journey, he wants everything to run smoothly at home. So he takes all of his servants and he puts them in charge. He makes sure the chef has got a good menu planned out and everyone gets fed. And that the gardener has everything under control and the grounds are going to look nice. That the butler has the household running in tip-top fashion. And then he goes to the porter, the doorkeeper, and he charges him to be vigilant and to stay awake to keep the house. Now, when you read a story like that, a parable, we need to make links in the parable. We need to draw lines between certain points and others to understand what Jesus is getting at. And if you read further than verse 34, verse 35, it becomes clear that the master of the house who's going on the journey is Jesus himself. He's going away. And that's what he's been telling his disciples all along, isn't it? Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31. Mark 10, 32 through 34, we're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be crucified and buried. I will rise again. Master of the house is going away, and eventually this would lead to his ascension. But there are servants in charge of all the works of the house. Now, sometimes this parable is interpreted that the servants, well, that's the whole church, and there's a lot of work to do in the church, and we each have our own gifts, our own responsibilities, and we need to get about that work. And that's true. I'm not going to deny that, but I think that's to overread this parable. Because the focus is on whom? The doorkeeper. The doorkeeper who is to stay awake, to be attentive and watchful. Because you see, in this parable, we're all the doorkeeper. We're all charged with this responsibility. And Jesus applies the lesson immediately in verse 35. Therefore, stay awake. That's addressed directly to his disciples. Stay awake because you do not know when the master of the house will come. And then the Lord lists possible times. And he gives us here the four Roman divisions of the night, the four watches. Could be that he comes in the evening from 6 to 9, the first watch. Or at midnight, the hours of 9 till midnight, the midnight hour, the second watch. Or at cockcrow, the time from midnight to 3 a.m., the third watch of the night. Or perhaps that fourth watch, called here the morning, from 3 until 6. It could be at any of those times that he'll be back. Now, do you notice that Jesus only refers to the night hours? Why is that? Because that is the most unexpected time for the Master to come. You see, we're used to our modern day travel, and it's no problem at all to travel at night. We have fast cars and headlights and street lights, and you may even prefer to travel at night because you can tuck the kids in the back seat and they can sleep away as you get some miles behind you. But think about it in the first century. To travel at night was not just dangerous, it was treacherous. All you could see was the next step in front of you. And so for him to return at night would be when least expected. And that's Jesus' point. Stay awake at all hours, lest he return and find you sleeping. That's the illustration of vigilance. And now, having given that, having stated the basis for vigilance and giving an illustration of it, he then goes on in verse 37 to conclude with an exhortation. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now notice the transfer of this imperative. What I say to you, you four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. I say to all. Through these four, they were to convey this word to the other eight disciples. And then Peter gave this message to Mark. And Mark wrote this message to the church in Rome. And it has been preserved for us in our Bibles, and it has informed and inspired and encouraged the church throughout the ages. And now this word comes to you and it comes to me today. Stay awake. That's our responsibility. But how do we fulfill it? How do we go about staying awake in this dark age? Think for a moment, if you're expecting a visit from a dear friend or a relative that you have not seen for a long time, what do you do as the day approaches? Well, you clean the house, maybe some extra cleaning. You cook a special meal. And as the projected hour grows closer, you find yourself glancing at the clock, looking out the window and listening as each car passes to see if one of them slows down to pull into your drive. It's preparation and anticipation. How is it that you and I prepare and anticipate the any moment coming of Jesus? The first way we do it is to be sure that we are ready to meet Him. The way to stay awake is to examine yourself this morning to see if you are in the faith, if you are prepared to greet the Savior with joy and gladness when He appears. In Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, after Jesus concluded the spot where Mark leaves off, then there is followed two parables. Parable, first of all, of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise. 5 were foolish. Why were the 5 foolish? They were not ready to meet the bridegroom when He came. I wonder this morning if you are ready to meet Christ. Are you ready to look Him in the face and greet Him as your Redeemer? The way to be ready is to look to Him now. To look to Him by faith and embrace all that there is offered in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how you stay awake. That's how you be alert. Examine yourself and be sure that you are ready when He returns. The second way to be ready when He returns is to be investing for the kingdom. Be investing what He has entrusted to you for His glory and for the furtherance of His gospel. You see, after the parable of the 10 virgins comes the parable of the talents. It too tells about the master of a house who was going away. And he gave to one of his servants 5 talents, and to another 2, and to a third servant he gave 1. And when he returned from his journey, the one who had received the 5 talents had gone out, he had traded, he had made some good investments and had 5 more. The one who had 2 talents, he had made wise investments as well, and he had doubled his money. The one who had 1 talent said, "What? I was afraid. So I went. Man with the 1 talent was unwilling to take risks for Christ, for the kingdom. He was condemned. Brothers and sisters, God has entrusted gifts and talents and abilities and finances and you name it to each of us. Some have more than others. Some are more gifted than others. Some have more money than others. Some have more opportunities than others. God has placed what He has in each of our hands that we might be busy investing it for His glory. Maybe you only have that 1 talent. Are you willing to risk it for Jesus? Maybe there's someone here this morning you need to step out and at least consider and explore full-time Christian service. That's risky. A little scary. Are you willing to do it? For some of you, risking for the kingdom means you need to dig a little bit deeper in your pockets. And give a little bit more to missions. Do a little bit more to evangelize. For some of you, it means you need to just simply walk out your front door, across your street, and start to talk to that neighbor who, when Christ comes, he will not be ready. Are you going to invest? Risk? The third way to be ready, to be watchful, and to stay awake is to be earnestly engaged in serving others and seeking to alleviate their suffering. You see, in Matthew 25, after Jesus told the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, he goes on to describe the day of judgment. He says it's a time when all mankind will be gathered before him. The sheep and the goats, and he'll separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will be on his right hand, and he will send them into everlasting bliss and joy. But the goats, the lost, to everlasting damnation. And Jesus will condemn them. Why? He'll say, I was hungry and you never fed me. I was thirsty and you never gave me a drink, and I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. I was naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. The damned will respond in shocked dismay. Jesus! When did we ever see you hungry, or thirsty, or naked, or in prison? Say, when you did it to the least of these, my brother, you did it. See, the way to prepare for the kingdom is to serve people in this world. Be willing to go to the least and give yourself to alleviate their needs and suffering. You see, it turns out, brothers and sisters, that being heavenly minded is actually the way to be the most earthly good. And certainly and finally, watching and waiting and staying awake must include prayer. If the porter is to be on guard at all the watches of the night, then Jesus' word is stay awake. Don't go to sleep. Don't go to sleep on the job. That's going to be vividly illustrated in just a few hours. As the Lord takes three of these men, Peter, James, and John, deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say to them? Watch and pray. He comes back and he finds himself. And he says, watch and pray. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He goes away. Comes back and he finds them sleeping. Stay awake is our Lord's word. It's a clear call to avoid spiritual drowsiness and lethargy that's so vividly and clearly depicted by the disciples and their actions in the garden. Stay awake. As Christian, you are never off duty. And even when at night you have to go to sleep, lay your head on your pillow with expectant and joyful prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If Christ should come before I wake, let heaven resound and the whole earth quake. I close my eyes with thoughts of home. Pray.
Lord Jesus, quickly. Our Father, we look with anticipation to that great day and ask, O Lord, for diligence to be kept vigilant. Keep us awake, O Lord. Keep us praying, serving, investing, and risking so that all the praise will go to your name. For Christ's sake. Amen.